The end of our time together this morning, we indicated a desire to continue our discussion on various characteristics which signify an individual who has maturity, who is reaching perfection in the sense of completeness or wholeness, one who is fully equipped. We used the text of Hebrews chapter 5 this morning to introduce that. I would like you to turn with me there again just for a very quick recap of that material before we go on to some new points that we will establish in the lesson this evening. The context in Hebrews chapter 5 is dealing with the lack of growth on the part of the Hebrew Christians to whom the writer is addressing his remarks. The fact is that they should have progressed in regard to their Christian faith, become more complete and more perfect, but instead they had regressed because they had not diligently applied themselves to growth. We talked about the fact that growth is in process edification, that it comes through a study of the Word of God as well as the practical application of those principles that we learn from God's Word, and that the focus of that or the goal of that is to go on to perfection. Notice again Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1 of the text. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And so that is the goal that we seek. And it is a goal, I believe, that is attainable. Not in the sense that the process comes to an end, but that we can attain that degree of equipping to where we can accomplish what God would have us accomplish as mature Christians on the earth. Now, there were three points that we made in our lesson, three characteristics or marks of maturity that is contained in the text of Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through the 6th chapter in verse 3. In fact, the three were taken in the 12th and 14th verses of that. Number one, the ability to teach. And you'll remember when we talked about the ability to teach as being a sign of maturity, that that carried with it not only knowledge, but also an understanding of the importance, the imperative of teaching. We talked about in verse 14 of that text the idea of receiving solid food, that a mark of maturity is the ability to receive the meaty teaching, those things that go beyond the first principles or the rudiments of the gospel of Christ. And then the third point that we mentioned this morning is the ability, as we make application of the principles we have learned, to discern between good and evil, that this is a sign of maturity, that as we have our senses exercised, as we daily make application of the things that we have learned, that we become adept at differentiating between what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. And I think that is a very good picture of maturity as it is found in that particular context. However, if we're going to talk about identifying characteristics of a mature Christian, we could broaden our focus and our scope, I think, a great deal. And there are other important and good lessons that can be learned. And so I would like to simply spend a few moments this evening talking about other characteristics of mature Christians, things that we should aspire to, things that we should recognize as indicators of maturity in others, if indeed they are present, things that will be helpful to us as we seek to live in a way that would be pleasing to God. The first additional characteristic we want to make note of this evening is that of humility. That of humility. I would like you to turn with me, if you will, to the Philippian letter. Philippians, the second chapter. We might refer to these as just some other important marks or identifying characteristics of humility. And there are a number of reasons why humility is needful, why it is that a Christian is better able to do as God would have him to do. Let us point out this fact to begin. Humility is a foundational aspect of a successful relationship with others. It is very difficult for one to have a healthy relationship if you are selfish or if you are prideful. The idea of self, the sense of self, is tied in very, very closely with the idea of pride or arrogance, an individual who has a high opinion of self, an individual who is interested in his own selfish pursuits. These things go hand in hand with pride and arrogance. A humble individual is an individual who is not preoccupied with self, is willing, in fact, to forget self or to minimize self for the welfare of others. It's not my will, but thine be done. You'll remember our Lord stating as he considered that ultimate sacrifice that was necessary for him to take upon himself. That was an indication of humility. And in fact, in Philippians chapter 2, we are told that Jesus indeed learned humility. We are to have the mind, notice verse 5, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. So tied in very closely with the concept of humility here is the benefit that accrues to mankind as a result of his sacrifice because of what it is he did for us. And what it is he did for us is motivated by his selflessness and his humility. He humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross. Now, if you look at the context of Philippians chapter 2, as we have studied this passage time and again, you recognize that he is making application. Just as Christ was, so also you should be. And he calls the church in Philippi, verse 2 of the text, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind." So he calls them to unity, but he does so by appealing to that which made Jesus Christ who he was and beneficial to mankind. We can be beneficial to one another. We can have unity one with another if, in verse 3, we allow nothing that we do to be done by selfish ambition or conceit. But instead, with lowliness of mind, we exalt or esteem others better than ourselves. We look out not only for our own interest, but also for the interest of others. And so he admonishes the Philippians in that regard, and indeed it is indicative of a mature life. An identifying characteristic of a mature Christian that he is not involved or invested so much in self, his own desires, his own interests, that he cannot see what will benefit others. And this is something that we see. It's obvious when you look at children. In fact, some of you are familiar with the three growth stages with regard to emotional development that was identified by Sigmund Freud. If you've taken any psychology in college, certainly, but even in high school or perhaps just in popular culture, you've heard of these three: the id, the ego, and the superego. And what Freud postulated, and there are many things about his teaching and what he believed and held to that are problematic, but he basically sought simply to categorize how individuals act. And there is some benefit to identifying this, that when a child is very young, that child is extremely self-centered and selfish. The idea is the world revolves around me, and at that stage in my life, I am interested only in self-gratification, not overly concerned with the world around me. I'm only concerned about getting what I want and obtaining what is important to me. But as an individual progresses mentally, socially, and certainly it should be spiritually, an individual becomes less and less enamored with self and more interested in others. And when you get to the opposite extreme, what Freud identified as the superego, you have an individual who is altruistic, an individual who is not only concerned with self, in fact, often is not concerned at all with self, willing even to suffer consequence as a result of caring for or establishing a concern or interest in another. And that certainly is an example. Christ being an example of that certainly illustrates that point. Jesus could have remained in heaven, but chose not to. He divested himself of that position at the right hand of the Father, came to this earth, and gave up the trappings of glory to come to earth as a man and humbled himself even to the point of death. That was selflessness. That was humility on his part. And it's certainly something that we would do well to emulate. A second mark that we want to make note of in the lesson this evening is the control of tongue, the control of our tongue. And it's interesting that if you go over to the book of James, if you will, turn with me there, James' epistle, and you'll remember the treatise that James wrote in the third chapter on the subject of the tongue. And he talks about the fact in verse 5 of the text, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. This is a description of a very dangerous aspect of our person, the tongue, something that is very difficult to control. In fact, you'll notice in verse 8 of the text, we're told that no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father. With it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. There are signs that appear at various places in the Fort Worth Zoo, if you've been there, trying to encourage the people to be mindful that the animals that are there, though they may seem to be, under normal circumstances, very docile, though they seem to be almost tame because of their familiarity with humans, the fact that humans walk by and gawk at them every single day, 365 days a year, it doesn't change the fact that those are wild animals. And an individual who forgets that puts himself in danger. And so the monkeys are all cute, and the monkeys seem to be so docile and loving creatures until you stick your hand in the cage, and then you find out that that's not exactly the case. And we recognize that while these can be limited, they can be in some way trained, they can be controlled, they cannot be tamed. And I think that the writer James indicates the same basic problem with the tongue. Yes, we can exert control over our tongues. And we can work diligently, and this is the process of maturity, in ensuring that we are careful about what we say. We are circumspect in speech. We think before we talk. We're careful to be sure that what we have to say is not destructive, is not offensive, but rather is for the purpose of edification. But we can never consider the tongue to be tamed, because the tongue is always dangerous, and we always need to be on guard and always be mindful. And I think that it is indeed an indication of great self-control on the part of the Christian if he does not find himself guilty in the day-to-day progression and living of his life. He is not guilty or found to be guilty of the use of profanity, of speaking in an offensive way of any type, of being guilty of gossiping, of lying, of murmuring or complaining. And it might be that we have different problems, where you might have a problem with the tongue in one particular area. My area may be different in regard to that. I'll just say it has not been my practice in the entirety of my life to use profanity. Now, that's not something to be necessarily proud of. I'm very happy and benefited from the fact that from a very young age, my parents raised me in a pursuit of righteousness and raised me as godly parents. And so I was able to remove myself from such influences to where it's never been a temptation to me in that regard. Now, I'm not saying that I don't have a problem in other areas with regard to the tongue. Profanity has never been a problem for me in my adult life as a result of my upbringing and raising. But you know, there are a lot of Christians who become Christians after having lived a period of time in the world and who have made characteristic in their speech before becoming a child of God the use of profanity, and they continue to struggle with the use of cursing, of profanity in their language. And it is a difficult thing for them. And it is a tremendous accomplishment and an indication of great maturity if they reach the point to where they no longer have to exert such control of their tongue, because they're always afraid that the very next thing that slips out may be something that is inappropriate or offensive. And so it takes maturity, it takes self-control in order to reach that level. And it is certainly something that we are called to do time and again in Scripture. You'll notice just a chapter over in James chapter 4 that we are not to speak evil to one another. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. He said, if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. So speaking evil, speaking against a brother is something that is inappropriate. Going over to Peter's first epistle and the third chapter, just a simple piece of advice. If you would love life and see good days, 1 Peter 3 and verse 10, we are told, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. And so there is the problem of lying. And again, lying is something that is condemned by God. Also in Ephesians 4:25, where the Apostle Paul says to put away lying, let each one speak truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. In James chapter 3, in that same context of the tongue, as he talks about the tongue being an unruly evil, he says, out of it, out of that same mouth, proceed blessing and cursing. And he said, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. The Apostle Paul said, we're not to let filthy communication come out of our mouth. And whether it the curse be a byword, taking the Lord's name in vain, the use of scatological terms or euphemisms or other types of inappropriate language, it is a sign of self-control when a Christian has sufficient control of his tongue and his language not to falter or to sin in this way. There are many different areas in which this falls. In Philippians chapter 2, and verse 14, it's a very quick passage that some of you may be familiar with, where the Apostle Paul tells the Philippians to do all things without complaining and without arguing or disputing. The same kind of idea is established by Paul to the Corinthians as well in 1 Corinthians 10, when he talked about not tempting Christ as some did in the wilderness. You'll remember that some who were destroyed by serpents, some who complained, he said, complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Complaining is something that is inappropriate. So all of these are examples of sins that are sins of the tongue, things that emanate from our mouth, and an ability to control ourselves and control our speech. When we become angry, not to revile. When we are provoked, not to speak evil of another. When a juicy tidbit of information comes our way, not to share it or to spread it by way of rumor or gossip. Not to lie, even if a lie or deceit might have the seeming benefit of furthering a cause or helping us in some way. All of those kinds of things are temptations. The very fact that the Bible talks so much about sins of the tongue and calls upon us to control ourselves are an indication of just how difficult it is not to sin with the mouth, with what we say. And it is indeed a sign of maturity when an individual has the ability to control his tongue. The third mark that we want to make note of, out of the four that we're going to discuss this evening, is the mark of love. Now, that might should be the one that I put on the end, but I have a reason to put another one at the end of our study. But I want you to recognize that love, as it is described in Scripture, is the ultimate. When you have the characteristics that the Christian is to put on, you'll remember in that list, starting with faith and going with virtue, you go down and add that brotherly kindness and add to the brotherly kindness love. Love is the ultimate. Love is the pinnacle of what it means to be a Christian. One who is truly a Christian is an individual who is loving. One who is truly loving is an individual who has reached or attained that perfection, that maturity, that wholeness that is expected. What do we mean by love, however? Well, when we talk about love, we need to define it biblically, and the reference is something that is much more than mere affection. When we talk about love for God, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. When we talk about the love for our brethren, or even the love for our enemies, as we are called to love in Scripture, we're talking about the seeking of their welfare. That's what agape love is, the wonderful expression of love for our fellow man. That is something that is not an easy thing to do. When you are reviled, what is your tendency? Jesus, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Why? Because he desired the best for even those who mistreated him. That's why he died on the cross. He died on the cross and shed his blood, sacrificed himself for their sins. When individuals revile us, what do we do in return? Because the tendency will be to revile in return. The tendency will be to give as good as we get. The tendency will be for us, as we contemplate how individuals might have mistreated us, to do the same to them. But that's not the biblical way. That's not the scriptural way. That's not the godly way. The godly way is to respond in love, to love even our enemies. And again, there are any number of passages, most of which we are familiar with. I'll just make note of a couple very quickly. In 1 John chapter 4, in verse 17 and following, the Apostle John, again, he is writing to Christians, and he says that love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Now, when we talk about the perfect love, the personification of that complete and mature love, we see it evidenced in Jesus Christ and what is accomplished on our behalf in our redemption. And so he calls us to that same expression, that same degree of love. We are told in verse 19, we love him because he loved us first. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? This is a commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. In fact, in John chapter 13, Jesus said, you will know, or they will know, that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We alluded to that idea of a love for enemy in Matthew chapter 5. In verses 43 and following, he makes a distinction between what they had heard before, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. He said, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those. Now here we have an expression of that love as indicated in the text. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Again, this is, again, the characteristic of the child of God. That's the way God was. And if you're acting in the same way he did, then it can be said of you that you are sons of your Father in heaven. So just as he willingly sent his Son to die, shed his blood for mankind, just as Jesus was willing to die on the cross for mankind, so when we are presented with hate by our fellow man, we are despised, we are reviled, we are mistreated, we respond to that by expressing love. And that is, again, a great sign of a faithful and a mature child of God. Now he said, now if you love individuals who love you, well, you're no better than anyone else. Everyone does that. You think about that. Some of the most profane and ungodly individuals out there in the world, they love those who love them. They have that affection for family members. Now, I understand that depravity can reach a degree and extent to where there is no natural affection whatsoever. An individual can become so ungodly to the point that he has no love for any man, or no respect for man or beast. But for the most part, individuals, even the publicans, our Lord said here, the tax collectors, well, they love those who love them. If you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so. But you are, notice the language, verse 48 of Matthew 5, you are to be perfect. There is that concept of maturity as well. You are to be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so the mark of love is one of a truly mature Christian. Now, again, If we were to say that's the pinnacle, that would be fine, and I would agree with you about it. But there's a final point that I want to make, and that is a mark of maturity is steadfastness, an identifying characteristic of maturity. That is that these things that we've talked about up to this point in time, that you persist in them. And that persistence, of course, is through the entirety of your life. And it is despite the difficulties that may present themselves to you. And of course, we are reminded of, in the parable of the sower, the various types of soil. And the one type of soil that is acceptable to God, the fertile soil, is that which bears fruit. But I am constantly reminded of that shallow soil, the rocky soil. So that you have a plant that springs up, is receptive initially to the gospel of Christ and responds to it, but has no root. And I would encourage you to recognize the importance of adding to your faith virtue. That virtue is the courage of conviction. It is something that causes an individual to persist despite the tribulations and trials of life. When we talk about the need for steadfastness and what might cause us to falter or to stumble, I think that we can probably categorize it generally in two ways. First of all, difficulties in life. And in fact, I think that's probably borne out in the parable of the sower with regard to the rocky soil and the seed that fell among thorns. So with regard to trials and tribulations in life, you'll note in James chapter 1, James chapter 1 in verses 2 through 4, that the writer James says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and patience, as it has its, notice, perfect work, that through that, if you let it, it will make you perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So you see how that through our discussion up to this point in time, how many times in talking about maturity, the biblical term perfect arises time and again. And again, it's not talking about being without blemish. It's not saying that if you test your faith through these various trials, it will reach the point where you no longer sin or falter. What it means is that you will reach a point to where you are equipped to handle anything that life can throw at you. That's maturity. That's the teleos that we have under consideration when we talk about perfection. And one of the things that is accomplished by the testing of your faith is an individual grows stronger as a result of it. It is a refining through fire. It is the burning away of dross. It is the tempering of character that comes as a result of the tribulations that beset us. Now, the second area in which we need to be steadfast is in the midst of temptations, understanding that the devil's going to throw all that he has at a Christian. And so in that same chapter, in verses 12 through 15, we are told there in that particular part of the text that a man is blessed if he endures. The same term is used, the same concept of endurance here in this, but in this case, it has reference not to trial, but to actual enticement, temptation. He said, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Concerning such temptation, let no one say that I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death." And so there is need for steadfastness in the midst of temptation, the enticements that the devil places before you, the desire, the natural lust that you have that cannot be entertained lest it be fulfilled in some ungodly or unrighteous way. The individual who has the ability to control his impulses, he has the ability to control his lusts, he has the ability to reject the enticements that the devil places before him. That individual is truly a mature individual. And so we've added to those characteristics that we established at the beginning of our lesson, the ability to teach others, the ability to receive the solid food, the ability to discern between good and evil. We've talked about humility, the control of tongue, love, and steadfastness. All of these are attributes of a child of God who is perfect in the sense of being fully equipped, of being an individual who is capable, of being an individual who is mature. Now again, just to draw the lesson to a close and to come full circle in this regard, we ask that question, how is it that we accomplish it? How is it you reach that point to where you can be said to be mature? And it is through diligent effort. The Apostle Paul indicated to Timothy the importance of being a worker with regard to the rightly dividing of the word. He said, a worker that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. A diligent worker. And that is what we need to apply ourselves to. Understanding that the key is knowing God's will. There is one thing that God has equipped us with. He has given to us, supplied us with, so that we might know what is right, what is wrong, and how we're to conduct ourselves. We do not apply ourselves to learning it, and I know it sounds kind of redundant, but apply ourselves to applying it, applying what it is that we've learned, then we will not grow. We will not reach that point where we are steadfast, where we are mature, where we are consistent with regard to refusing evil and doing good. Now, that's what we all desire to attain. That place in our lives to where the devil no longer holds sway, that his influence has sufficiently diminished to where we gain that victory. You think about the Apostle Paul as he reached the end of his life and his valedictory speech to Timothy. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. And he indicated that it would not only be given to him, but all who are likewise steadfastness in the Christian walk. All who love his appearing. All who strive to do as he did. And we can have that same degree of certainty. The fifth chapter of the book of Galatians. You remember the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And the two are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. But the promise is given that if you will add to yourself the various attributes of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. As a part of this process, we are given the surety that if we persistently and diligently continue to grow as Christians, that there will be less and less conflict in our lives. Less and less often will it be that the devil will be victorious. Less and less often will it be that it will be necessary for us to bow down before God and say, God, I have sinned yet again. Please forgive me. And I don't say that to indicate that we ought to consider ourselves reaching a point to where we are no longer in need of forgiveness or that we will no longer sin. And I certainly don't want us to be prideful and arrogant with regard to these things. I'm simply saying that we've been given the surety, the assurance from God that if we work hard at it, that God will equip us so that we can handle whatever the devil throws at us. And that's a wonderful assurance to have. But it takes work. And it takes time. And you will progress. And sometimes the progression will be slowly. But it will take place. That promise is given you by God. And so I would encourage you, as we have contemplated and discussed these various identifying characteristics of a mature Christian, that you heed a final time the text of Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, the admonition the apostle gave to these Christians when he told them, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And that we strive to emulate them and do so as well. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing your heart. If you're here this evening, you need to respond to the invitation call. It's certainly something we desire to offer to you. We don't know your heart. We would love for you to come forward and to address your concerns and needs to us that we might assist you and help you. If you need to become a child of God, repent of your sins, confess Christ as Lord and be baptized to have your sins washed away. If you believe in Christ and are willing to submit and obey His gospel, then you can be saved. If we can assist anyone for any reason, to answer that invitation call this evening, we ask that you come. While together we stand and while we sing.